We have been for the last couple of months tracking through the gospel as given in Matthew and looking at how Matthew in particular connects what is happening in the life and ministry of Jesus to the Old Testament. That we know that the gospel is in the Old Testament, that we know that the Christ was anticipated. We know that the same God is the God throughout. There is not an Old Testament God versus a New Testament God, but the one triune God has been around for all eternity. And so when we look back into the Old Testament, we see Jesus again and again, and we see grace again and again, and we see things in the Old Testament that we don't see if we take Christ out. And then when we look at the New Testament, we can look forward and see the fullness of God in the New Testament, that we don't see Jesus as different from the Father and the Son, but different in person, but still one God. And so we see the Father and the Son, we see the fullness of the Godhead played out in the incarnation of Christ himself. And so when we take the Old Testament, we take the New Testament, we see the fullness of God, the fullness of his revelation, and then that points us to the right interpretation of the scriptures and the right application to our lives. We'll do so again today with a rather difficult set of words from Jesus and a quote to a difficult time in Israel's life. But when we see that and we see what Jesus does with that, we see him speak a profound and important truth for us today. With that, so that we might see it, let's go before the Lord in prayer. We thank you, O God, that you are pleased to reveal yourself. We praise you as the God who is a God of revelation. There is much of you that is mysterious, but there is much of you that is known because you have revealed it by your word. And you tell us that we can understand rightly your word and apply it rightly when your spirit takes hold of us to do so. Your spirit speaks by your word. And so we would pray, asking that you might send your Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit who regenerated our hearts, to be the Holy Spirit who takes up that residence in us, and even now is the Spirit who bears witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is that we would also pray for the preacher in the pulpit, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 10, and the larger section of chapter 10 is Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and all kinds of instructions that go along with. I'm going to start at verse 32 and go to the end of the chapter for the instructions in particular there that he gives to the disciples in their ministry as they go forth to share the gospel in the towns and villages. Starting at verse 32, listen to God's word. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. From here, I would have you see the Old Testament, and then see the New Testament, and then see the application. First, let's go to the Old Testament. In our passage, in Matthew 10, 35 and 36, Jesus quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And so to Micah we go. It is important to look at the Old Testament passage in its context and then consider how it is used in the New Testament as part of interpreting and applying it. The Old Testament can sometimes seem daunting, and the prophets especially can seem difficult to read and understand, especially with all that poetry. But with the hope of the Holy Spirit, we can hear what Micah is saying. It is Micah who speaks in these verses, and at the beginning of chapter 7 of Micah in verse 1, he begins by saying, "What misery is mine?" The prophets had the great privilege of speaking the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord, but the prophets also saw then the obstinacy of the people. He saw their unwillingness to repent, their commitment to self, and the effect that this had not only on themselves, but on the larger community. The prophets saw things from the Lord's perspective, speaking the truth in love with a desire that people would take the word to heart and change as a result, but then also watching the refusal of people to do so and knowing the pain that would result. "What misery is mine," says every person who watches someone walk into peril, even having been warned about where they were going. "What misery is mine," says Micah. And then he goes on to observe, "The godly have been swept from the land, not one upright man remains." And he goes on to recount the specific forms of evil that he sees among those who are supposed to be God's people. He says they lie in wait to shed blood. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But it isn't just leaders. Micah also says, "Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend." The godlessness is affecting even relationships between friends. But it's worse than that. It also affects marriages and families. "Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." The greatest of miseries is when unrepentant sin affects the family. But the prophecy of Micah does not end on a note of misery and despair. Micah himself is filled with hope. In verse 7, he says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." And while verse 6 is the verse Jesus quotes, verse 18 is perhaps the most important verse in this last chapter and the message to which Jesus is ultimately pointing. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but to light, to show mercy." What good news. The name Micah, in fact, and we saw it last week in the prophet with essentially the same name who spoke to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he was Micaiah. The name Micaiah or Micah means, "Who is like Yahweh?" And the answer is, there is no one like Yahweh. There is no one like our God. That is our only hope, that God delights in showing mercy, in pardoning sin, in forgiving transgressions. The Lord's greatest delight is in bringing his people to repentance by his great compassion and mercy. There is no God like our God that could bring about the powerful acts of deliverance seen throughout redemptive history. And there is no God like our God who could bring about the most powerful and profound act of deliverance, the sending of himself, the second person of the Trinity, to live out the perfect life that we failed to live. And by his death and resurrection, he takes upon himself God's wrath and the punishment we deserve, and in exchange gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us. There is no God like the Lord our God. Now, in any society, there are still evil people present. But in a well-functioning society, the evil are suppressed and those of good character are prominent and rule the land. Not oppressed, but suppressed. This is what we work towards in society at large, but also in the smaller spheres of society, in our workplaces, in our classrooms, in our institutions, in our social groups, in our churches, and in our homes. yes, there is still sin that exists, but the redemptive power of God is always more powerful. Overcome evil with good. In all of these spheres of society, it often seems like the inmates are running the asylum, bosses and administrators, boards of directors that make ridiculous decisions and impose irrational and impossible demands on people. It is the work of Christians to work in these spheres in order to appropriately oppose this and to establish good rule and order, good decision-making, and thus good decisions. Again, as we saw last week, the Lord doesn't say to bail, to leave, to flee, or escape. Neither does the Lord say to go on the attack in a sinful way. Rather, with wise discussion, negotiation, mediation, active involvement, we overcome evil with good. And so Micah speaks of judgment because of man's sin, but moreover, he points to redemption because of God's grace. And so having seen the Old Testament, let's look at the New Testament and see that Jesus isn't kidding when he says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus brings judgment against those who do not follow him as Lord. It's why he repeatedly tells, especially the Jews, if you don't receive me, if you don't follow me, then you do not receive and follow the one who sent me. Jesus is God in the flesh. If you cannot recognize that, then you do not truly know the Lord. And there's a clear divide between those who know the Lord and those who don't. There is only one true God. It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. All religions do not believe in the same God. Clearly, the God of ISIS is not the God of Christians. The clever bumper sticker that suggests we coexist is itself a separatist religion that is antithetical to the gospel and, ironically, antithetical to peace. Peace does not come from everyone being allowed to follow their own God and discover their own truth and do whatever seems right to them. Peace comes through the Prince of Peace. Again, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said in fulfillment of Micah 7:6, that he would turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. In society at large, there will be those who follow Jesus and those who don't. And that's not just leaders or other nations or other people. Neighbors and friends will serve different gods. And even within our own families, there will be individuals who serve different gods. There will be godlessness. Those who do not serve the one true God. To serve a different God is to serve a God of man's inventing. A false God is conceived by sinful man. We sometimes forget that our fallen nature is more interested in ourselves than in God. We're more interested in pursuing ourselves and pursuing sin than pursuing God. And it is only by God's grace and rescue that we can turn from being consumed with ourselves in order to love the Lord. Now, those who have seen the movie God's Not Dead may recall that verses 32 and 33 are a main scripture of that movie. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. This scripture encourages the main character in the movie to acknowledge God in front of his angry atheist college professor and the class. That's a difficult thing to do. But how much harder is it to acknowledge God in front of family members who want you to just drop the subject or to compromise on Christian convictions? And it's tempting to do so to keep the family peace. But that's not really a real peace, because it bypasses the Prince of Peace. Now, that doesn't mean that we should spend our lives constantly talking about God with hardened family members, but it does mean that we don't deny God practically in relating to our family members. Jesus quotes Micah to talk about a reality, that there are family situations where some believe in him and others don't, and that is immensely difficult. Consider the context historically where Jesus says this. He is coming to the Jews and telling them that he is the Messiah. And within that community to whom he is proclaiming, and the disciples who are going and proclaiming, there will be Jews that will recognize Jesus as the Messiah and some who will not. And in that generation, there was intense and immense separation between those who trusted Jesus as the Messiah and those who didn't. Still today, it is often the case that if a Jew or a Muslim leaves their religion, they are booted from their family. Some of you can tell stories in terms of Catholicism, that if you leave Roman Catholicism and become Presbyterian, that has meant family friction, particularly where the Roman Catholicism is so antithetical to the gospel. When family members serve different gods, the one triune God versus other false gods, there will be division. Jesus is well aware of this. And that's good news. Jesus is well aware of this. God understands. Jesus saw and experienced family feuds based on differing religious beliefs. And so is it better to take society's advice that we not discuss religion or politics in mixed company in order to keep the peace? And then we realize that's kind of a faux peace, a fake peace that allows for individuals and families and communities and even whole nations to continue in a condition of sin and misery and perishing now and for all eternity. What kind of a peace is that? Again, this does not mean that we are to be stereotypical Bible thumpers. What we really need to do is to change the stereotype by ministering the gospel in word and in deed in a consistent and compassionate manner. We are to speak and live the truth in love. We are to give a cup of cold water, is how Jesus concludes in verse 42. The gospel is one of life and refreshment. Some, though, will reject the cup of cold water on a hot day because of a hardness to sin. But lovingly, we continue to extend the offering of the cup of cold water, of the gospel, of life, of refreshment to a thirsty world. And so we see the Old Testament, we see the New Testament, and that points us to the fullness of the application. This truth can be applied in countless situations. We all have people that we know distantly or closer, close friends, and then as close as family members who do not walk with the Lord. I have family members who are unbelievers, including a relation who has essentially cut off communication with the rest of the family as he grows in hardness and anger against the world and against Christ and against all who would proclaim him or live him out. It's incredibly painful to watch those you love continue in their condition, especially when you see the negative effect that it has on them right now, and you can barely even stand the thought of their eternity. In 1681, Puritan pastor Edward Lawrence wrote this short treatise, Parents' Concerns for Their Unsaved Children. I checked, I thought we had up in the church library, and I didn't see it up there. I'm going to check and make sure that we can get one and get it up there in case you're interested in reading more fully what he does there. I want to share a little bit about what he writes. It's taken from several sermons that are the starting place is actually Proverbs 17, verse 25, that says, a foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. But this painful truth in Proverbs is what Jesus in this passage is talking about. In particular, Jesus says in verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's a hard truth. But it cannot be explained away. It must be applied. Edward Lawrence reminds us that we must grieve our own sins more than we grieve the sins of others, lest we take onto ourselves a sense of self-righteousness, or lest we think that we can save our children. Neither is this just about ungodly children. Neither is this just about their eternal punishment. This speaks warning and encouragement to all our hearts and lives right now. One of the first things that Lawrence does is identify three characteristics of ungodly children. The first is that they are not subject to their parents' authority. Not subject to the parents' authority. And then think about that in the larger context of the hesitation that we have to be subject to authorities. We have a natural distaste to be subject to authorities. The second characteristic is then that children, ungodly children, do not obey commands of their parents. Why do they not obey the commands of their parents? Because they do not see themselves as subject to the authority of their parents. And then the third is they are unthankful for their parents. Why are they unthankful for their parents? Because they don't obey the commands of their parents. And why don't they do that? Because they don't see themselves as subject to their parents' good and loving authority. See the heart of this. See how the one flows to the other and how it drives back down to the heart and why it's so important to root this out early and often in children at the heart level so that it cannot take deep hold. And then to root that out in other places, to submit to the authorities is so important and is repeated again and again in the scriptures. It's true not only in our families and our homes, but also as a church family. Loving discipline. To say there is an authority, and we need to submit ourselves to it. When you tell your child to do something, the answer cannot be, in a minute, hold on, I'm doing this right now. The answer needs to be, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. And there can be a pause in which the children can then say, would it be okay if I finished what I was doing? I have one more page of this book that I'm reading. Can I finish the page? I'm working on a puzzle. Can I just finish these last couple pieces? I'm doing this game, and if I could have 3 more minutes, I think I can finish this part of the game. But we want to see our children delight in submitting to the authority of their parents, to say, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. Then they can ask the question, and the parents can say, yes, that'd be okay for you to do that. But all of that is recognizing the authority of parents and to be glad for that. But in our sinfulness, we are committed to self and do not respect authorities. We will do it if we see it to our advantage or if we have to. It is good to do things that we are told to do by authorities, as long as it's not sinful, because it reminds us that we are all subject, always, to an authority that is higher than ourselves. And then take encouragement from this. There are countless examples of ungodly children who were raised by godly parents. Adam and Eve had Cain. Isaac had Jacob. The priest, the high priest Eli, had Hophni and Phinehas. King David had Absalom. So many of the good kings then had bad king sons. Now, certainly the parents were not perfect, but they were godly parents, and the children were ungodly and wicked. There's, of course, the stereotype of PKs, right? Pastor's kids. Again, certainly pastors aren't perfect parents, and pastors too often spend too much time caring for the church and not enough time caring for their children. But take encouragement. Godly parents will often see ungodly children. And in truth, all children are ungodly and wicked from birth. And so we must minister the gospel early and often throughout their lives to minister the means of grace, praying that God will rescue them by his grace. Parents should also take warning that in many examples, it is the children who are treated the most tenderly that remain in their wickedness. Now, we must not exasperate our children by being too harsh, but we also must not treat them with so little authority and with so gentle a hand that they are not disciplined. They are not raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonition and discipline are great gifts from parents to children and the church to its members. Richard Sibbes said, it is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. As I'm thinking about that, I'm reminded of a cartoon that I have, I think I've shared with you before. It's a boy that's complaining to his parents because there's something that he wants to do and the parents have said no. And he starts talking about his friend. He says, well, Billy's parents don't care if he goes. Billy's parents don't care if he does this. Billy's parents don't care. And then he stops and he realizes, Billy's parents don't care. Billy's parents don't care. You're saying no, you are applying loving discipline because you care. It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. But we ought to be honest that the experience of having ungodly children allows parents to be filled with fear, anger, and sorrow. The fear can be as extreme as fearing that every knock on the door may be the police coming because of what your child has done. Or the fear notes that comes from notes coming home from teachers. Or we fear what others think of us because of our children. Fear and then anger. Angry at what they are doing. Angry at their sin. Angry at how much we have done for them. And yet they persist in their attitude and behavior. Fear, anger, and sorrow. Tears upon tears shed over ungodly children. We are filled with sorrow, deep sorrow. In the midst of fear, anger, and sorrow, remember this. Hate sin and hate Satan for his treachery. Rather than hating your child, and do not judge the parents of ungodly children because it could have just as readily been your children. Loving your ungodly child must be a firm love, unyielding, consistent to conviction. Do not enable them. Incarnate Christ, the unmovable rock, that they may know that there is a place to which they can come back, because that place never moves. And that place is the cross of Christ, the throne of grace. I have friends who had a father who was coming near to his death, and he was very much an ungodly man, and they had said to him that they were very concerned that he was risking perishing in hell for all eternity. And he flippantly said, well, you'll just miss me when you're in heaven, I guess. And they said, no, when we're in heaven, we won't even be thinking about you. We will delight that we are with the Lord. That burned him deeply to realize the divide between heaven and hell. The divide between those who love the Lord and delight in him so much that we would forget others because of our love for the Lord, and that that's appropriate. But we are filled with fear and anger and sorrow all our days. And so close remembering two things. And this is a direct quote right from Lawrence. I love how he says it. He says, first, mourn for their sins, whereby they provoke and dishonor God, and defile and destroy themselves and others, than for any shame or loss in worldly things that befall you hereby. In this way, it may appear that the love of God and your children's souls and not the love of the world has the greatest influence on your sorrow. For I fear that there is usually in good parents too much of carnal sorrow and too little of godly sorrow in their mourning under this great calamity. And then second, from all eternity, both you and your children first belong to the Lord. And the rest of eternity is also in his hands. Delight in your own salvation. Plead with God for the salvation of your loved ones, but know it is in his hand. There is no more sorrow or tears in eternity for you. Children, be eager to hear the admonishments. Children, be eager to reject sin early and often. Always be killing sin, lest it be killing you. C.S. Lewis says, the natural life knows that if the spiritual life gets a hold of it, all its self-centeredness is going to be killed. Loving discipline of children and loving discipline of all God's children by the church is exactly that. It is done in love, and it's trying to kill self-centeredness. May we love the Lord more than we love our children. May we allow the Lord to love us and our love for the Lord to instruct us on how to love our children. And may the truth set us free. Amen.